morning we're going to be reading a portion of scripture from the gospel, the book of Acts, chapter 10, beginning with verse 34, which is found on page 1089 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along that way. The book of Acts, chapter 10, beginning with verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God had sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God had appointed judge as the love of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The word of the Lord. One of the things that I've often shared in our adult Bible study is that going to seminary and on to advanced studies in theology and history brought me to a very uncomfortable conclusion. It brought me to the place where I had to admit that I didn't even know how much I didn't even know about God. Did you follow that? I realized that the degree that they give you upon completing your seminary studies is really nothing more than an oxymoron. A master of divinity. A master of divinity? Now, don't get me wrong, seminary graduates are supposed to be able to do the things that pastors are supposed to do, to tell their churches about doctrines and creeds and historical events that have formed the churches for centuries. But to say that a person is a master of divinity, no. Like I said, what I realized was that I didn't even know how much I didn't even know that I didn't know about God. And quite honestly, that was an uncomfortable realization. The only thing that I knew for certain, based on the readiness for ministry course that the seminary made us take just before we graduated, was that as a pastor, you're probably going to be eaten alive by whatever congregation you serve. That's what they tell you. They fill you with all these horror stories. And by God's grace, I've not had to endure anything like that. In fact, I've served three churches, and the people have been just wonderful. So thank you for that, by the way. But even if you are eaten alive, at least you have your degree. Your master of divinity. The truth of the matter is that the seminary studies barely even scratch the surface of the kind of study that we need to know about God. A person can spend their whole life studying the scriptures and never even come close to knowing all that there is to know about this wonderful creator that we have. In fact, I firmly believe that we will go on learning about God even after we enter into glory, and we will continue to learn about God into eternity. We will never exhaust the riches of who God is. So as we walk through this journey of faith, one thing is certain. God will often surprise us by doing things either that we did not expect or things that we didn't even know were possible. There's the old saying that God moves in mysterious ways, which is basically what people say when they can't quite figure out what in the world God is doing in a certain situation. But nonetheless, God does indeed move in mysterious ways, and oftentimes those ways expand or even challenge what we have come to know about God. The text before us this morning is a perfect example of what I'm talking about here. Here we have the Apostle Peter, the Rock, as Jesus has nicknamed him, the one who was with Jesus for 3.5 years. And Peter learned something about God that he had never known before. In fact, we could probably summarize the opening verses of this passage with one word. Huh. Peter was surprised by something that God has done. He's surprised because according to what he had come to know about God, this thing that God was now doing didn't fit with Peter's belief. So Peter responds, huh, I didn't know that God was concerned with that kind of thing. But was this thing that God was doing that surprised Peter? Well, it was the salvation of people who were not of the Jewish origin. That was something that was new for Peter. In fact, his whole life, as it was for any Jewish person, they lived it according to the knowledge that Jews were God's chosen people. The Old Testament bears witness to the fact that God dealt principally with the Jews, beginning with the person of Abraham, who of course is known as the father of the faith. If God had any interest in other nations at all, it certainly wasn't all that clear from the Old Testament. God's promises were made with the Jews. God's covenants were made with the Jews. God's deliverance was given to the Jews. God's commandments were given to the Jews. The sacrificial system was given to the Jews. And the idea that God was also interested in salvation of non-Jews was therefore a new one to Peter. So Peter came to a very powerful revelation about God, which was this: God will accept all who fear him and call upon his name. Where Peter received this new revelation was from God's interaction with a man named Cornelius. This interaction comes in the verses just before our passage for today, but the gist of the story is that Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a non-Jew. I mean, he had received a divine revelation himself. Cornelius was, in fact, a Roman centurion. And somehow, whether through what he had seen or heard, Cornelius became a person who feared God. He had a rich prayer life, and he even offered alms to the Jewish people. We just said that God works in mysterious ways. Well, this situation, a Roman soldier becoming a God-fearer and giving alms to the Jews, would be a very mysterious situation. That would be odd. So God sets up an encounter with this Roman soldier and with the Apostle Peter. You might recall the story of how Peter was hungry one day around lunchtime, and he falls into this trance-like state, and he sees this vision of this great sheet being lowered down from the heavens. And on the sheet was contained all sorts of foods that were traditionally forbidden for Jews. We aren't told exactly what was on the sheet, but most likely there were things that were expressly forbidden in the food laws found in the book of Leviticus. And a voice comes from heaven telling Peter, get up, kill, and eat. Now maybe Peter looked over and saw a rather healthy, plump pig, or something along those lines. You might recall that pigs were forbidden for the Jews. That might be fine for bacon eaters like you and me, but the Jews could not even come close to touching such an unclean animal. And Peter responds to God's command by basically saying, not in your life. I'm not doing that. I have never eaten anything unclean or unholy, and I'm not about to start now. But God responds to Peter's objection by saying something rather interesting. He says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Apparently, Peter needed some further convincing because this vision happened two more times before Peter did anything about it. Now, this is probably something that's a little hard for us to understand since we have never been exposed to anything like this, the food laws and all that kind of thing. But I think we can imagine how difficult it must have been for Peter to see things differently in a moment of time. Somebody just to change the rules and say, look at this differently now. For his whole life, he understood certain things to be one way, and now God has asked him to look at something completely different. We can't simply throw a switch and change the way we feel about things or get rid of all the traditions that we've come to know. It doesn't work that way. You know, one of my favorite shows is a show called Survivor Man. Maybe some of you have seen that, but it's about a guy who he's a survivalist. He goes into these various places throughout the world, usually very extreme places, and he has to survive with very limited resources for 7 days. And he films himself the whole time. In one episode, he's in the Australian desert, and he's been there for 2 or 3 days. It's very, very hot, somewhere along the lines of 120 degrees, and he's getting very, very hungry. And so he finds a tree, he chops into a high spot with his hatchet, and he pulls out a chubby little grub worm. It's about 3 inches long, about 1.5 inches round, ugly thing. And here's Survivor Man looking at this thing. And you know it's going to happen, right? Now, his whole life, he, like you and me, have never thought of grubworms as being part of a well-balanced diet. Could he just pop it in his mouth like it's no big deal? Nope. Of course not. He had what is called plate fright. You don't eat bugs because they're bugs, after all. But all of a sudden, in his situation, he was forced to look at something in ways that he had never considered before. He always considered it to be gross. And when you know it, he roasted this thing on the fire and started looking for a second helping. He said it was pretty good. According to Survivor Man, it was pretty tasty. Tasted like peanuts. I'll take his word for it. Peter was given a new perspective by God himself. What God has cleansed, no longer considered unholy. And Peter was further informed to go on and meet with his God-fearing Roman named Cornelius and his family, people who would have been considered to be unclean. But then Peter realized that God was not talking about food. He's talking about people. This wonderful new revelation about God that came to Peter was that God will accept all who fear him and call on his name. That was a new idea. And Peter never understood that until now. God makes witnesses of those who have personally been touched by the reality of Jesus. We know that Cornelius was a man who feared God, but in this context, the question is, does it mean that Cornelius was a Christian before Peter came to him? And the answer is no, he was not. Cornelius and his family were not yet Christians. Now, someone might ask, well, how can this be since they feared God? God was obviously doing something in their life. And indeed, that is true. Well, the first criteria for being a Christian is not the fear of God, but rather faith in God, saving faith in God. So although God had obviously been doing something in the life of these people, they had not yet come to what we might call a saving faith. But you see, that is precisely why God had set up this meeting with Peter. God was going to use Peter to bring him, Cornelius that is, and his family the rest of the way, so to speak. What was missing in the lives of these God-fearers was the message of the gospel. The story of how Jesus came to save sinners. It was perfectly fine and in fact even praiseworthy to fear God, but the truth of the matter is that salvation comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we look at what Peter goes on to tell these people, we can see that what he tells them is the story of Jesus. You know the message God has sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John had preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in that country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. Peter is delivering the gospel message to these people who God had prepared to receive it. The word gospel is simply another way of saying God's story. Peter is telling them what God had done through Jesus in order to bring about the salvation of human souls. He says, you have no doubt heard about all these things that have happened. You know, you've heard the stories and the rumors. But now let's see these things sink into your own souls. Let these divine events of God's story now include you, because that is what God desires in the gospel story. Did you know that without you, there is no gospel? What I mean is that the good news of salvation is only good news if you are included in it. If we're not included, then it doesn't really matter to us, and it doesn't affect us either way, right? If God's story never meets our story, then we have no good news. But when God's story, the story of how God, through Jesus Christ, made salvation possible, when that meets our story, the story of sinful people who have lived a life apart from God, when those two come together, all of a sudden we understand why the gospel is good news. We have hope. We've been given something that can only come from God himself. When Peter begins telling these people about Jesus, he is bringing these stories together. We have no idea what had taken place in Cornelius' life before all this occurred, but quite honestly, it doesn't really matter. What I mean is that every single person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ has a very unique story. Their lives are on a particular path, vastly different than the path of someone else. But when their story met the story of God in Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, the gospel happened. Those two things came together. And salvation became a reality for that person. Now, is this something that Peter had done? Was it his ability to wow these people with his oratory skills and all that sort of thing that brought them to faith? In fact, as we have seen, Peter was beginning to be, at the beginning of the story, very resistant to the idea of speaking to unclean people, to non-Jews. Peter was simply a vehicle used by God to bring the gospel message to people who needed to hear about the Savior. That's all. In other words, God used Peter's own experience with Jesus to bring others to a saving faith. That brings us to our next point for this morning. The purpose of witnesses is to let people know of God's offer of salvation. God desires to use you and me in the same way he used Peter in this story. We may not have all the answers, but we do have our own experiences and our own knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And simply telling about what we know may very well be all that is needed for a person to come to faith. We don't have to be great speakers or use technical theological words. All we need to do is to simply tell our story of Jesus. Peter isn't giving these people the proper understanding of end times theology or the difference between justification and sanctification, all those technical kind of terms. He's simply telling them what he knows personally about Jesus. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Peter basically tells them that he knows firsthand the truth of Jesus' resurrection because he shared a meal with him. And he experienced Jesus firsthand in his own life. In other words, Jesus was a real and tangible person in Peter's life, which was highlighted by the truth that Jesus was who he said he was. Quite honestly, I think that is the biggest challenge for you and me. So many people claim to be Christians because they believe in Jesus. And I guess my answer is, so what? What's so special about that? James reminds us that even the demons believe in Jesus. A Christian is a person who has made Jesus Lord of their lives. And if that is truly the case, then each believer should have some real and tangible evidence that they can point to demonstrate just how Jesus is real to them. How is Jesus a reality in your own life of faith? Jesus can't simply be a concept or an idea that we accept or agree with. Jesus must be a reality that shapes everything that there is about us. And if we're living in such a Christ-centered reality, then we can show others how Jesus made a difference to us. One of the more fascinating things that happened as a result of my wife's health issues over the last 3 years is how it affected my mother-in-law. She is not an evangelist by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, she probably can't tell you a whole lot about what the Bible says about anything, really. Sure, she's been to church for years and years and years, but she's just one of those kinds of people that just can't recall a lot of the details. But what she does know is that God did something miraculous in her daughter's life, and she will tell everyone about it, anyone who will listen. Even though God wasn't doing something directly and personally in her, it was nonetheless part of her story, a story that she will continue to tell for years to come. Now, who knows how God is using her to build his kingdom, but perhaps the Holy Spirit has been preparing a person so that when my mother-in-law shares that story, the one that she likes to tell, maybe that's what finally brings that person to a saving faith in Christ. Who knows? But that is how God uses us. That is why the apostle Paul reminds us that in order for people to hear the gospel, someone needs to share it with them. This isn't something that's only meant for preachers who stand in the pulpits each Sunday morning, but it's meant for each and every person who has been touched by the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have something to say that God wants us to share. Peter says he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now you might be scratching your head because I just said that simple belief in Jesus wasn't really all that big of a deal. Yet here's Peter saying all you need to do is believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. But the content of Peter's message is the inclusion of all people as being guilty for the death of Christ on the cross. It requires that a change of life is assumed with belief in Jesus. The assumption of guilt and the change that comes from turning away from that guilt. That is why Peter mentions that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. As it stands, all people are guilty. Nothing you can do about it. You're guilty. But with a belief in Jesus as our Savior, a change not only in our identity but in our lifestyle brings us to the place of grace rather than to a place of judgment. So essentially what Peter has done was to bring these people to a place of decision. Would they accept Christ as their Savior, or would they stay in their place of guilt? Would they embrace that free gift, or would they let it go? Now, ultimately, that is a decision that each and every person has to make about Jesus. What will you do with Jesus? Because there is no neutral position. You can't say, well, I don't know. I'll just keep putting it off. Because putting it off puts you on the guilty side. God has offered wayward sinners the chance to have forgiveness and eternal life. And it's up to us to decide whether to accept it or to reject it. Again, this was nothing that Peter was doing. Peter was just the messenger, but God was doing something. Something that Peter didn't even know was possible. Because as we said, sometimes God surprises us. And although verse 44 isn't a part of our reading for this morning, let me just tell you what it says. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to his message. Let me tell you what happened. Boom! He became a Christian. And the evidence of that was the falling of the Holy Spirit. The gospel was born in the lives of these men and these women who received the Lord Jesus Christ that day, and as a result, their testimonies with other Gentiles would no doubt become a powerful vehicle for others to come into the kingdom of God. People still need a Savior. And God is still in the business of saving. I don't know how much I don't even know about God. But what I do know is that God has offered the free gift of salvation to each and every person who will receive it. That much I do know for sure. He uses people like you and me as vehicles to bring the gospel message to people who may or may not be part of our regular social circles. And all he asks us to do is to simply share our story, and he will do the rest. What is your story? And how does God want to use you to bring others to the place of forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? God is still in the business of saving people, and he still uses people like you and me to do it.